So good morning, everyone. It's great to see you on this Labor Day weekend. I'm hopeful next week the church will actually return to service and we'll have everybody here. But we're here today, and I'm excited about what we're going to be talking about. A couple of things before I get started. We have a special thing for our teens this week that's in your bulletin, like the other 90 things that are in your bulletin, it seems like. For your teens, look that, parents and teens, look that up. That'll be a great time to go out. Where's Cameron? Cameron, our teen leader, back there. Stephanie, is she in here? Nope, she's out at the table over there. See them after service and talk to them about the teen ministry that's be starting up next week. And also the special event that's coming up, too. For those of you who are new, I'm an expository preacher. I usually take a piece of scripture, work through an entire book, take a piece of scripture each week, and talk about what that says. But in the month of September, I'm going to take a hiatus from that to do something special. Today, we're going to be talking about work. And for the next 4 weeks after that in September, I'm going to be starting a sermon series entitled LGBTQ, the Bible, Science, and Christian Love. And this is obviously a topic in the culture that has a very high profile. So what I hope to do is to get us to exit from the culture wars and to focus on the mission Jesus has given us, and that's to make disciples of all nations. And I hope this sermon will, these sermon series will help us do that. For you, what I have, and if any of these apply, this would be good. Christians with questions about the topic. People have lots of questions. I know that. That's why I'm doing it. Christians not knowing what to think or how to interact with this community. We want to give you a biblical template to do that. Parents wanting to outfit your kids properly, your teens properly, and I hope you all do that. But also, I'm not naive enough to not think that there are people sitting in our church that have same-sex attraction, that there are not maybe possibly some people here totally not satisfied with your gender. Perhaps you have a close family member or a close friend experiencing these things. This sermon series for you. So if any of those apply, I think you're going to be blessed. And I'm sure one or more of those do apply. Our goal is to really explicate what the Bible has to say about this topic, and it does have a lot to say. What we actually have learned about science, not what the culture has told us science says, but what does science say about this subject? And what does Christian love look like toward this particular community? And like I said, we don't want this community to be out there. We want this community to come in here and just like the rest of us, to be made into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What I'm asking from you is this, is to make a 4-week commitment to come here. There is so much to cover that each sermon will build on the week before, so it's important for you to be there all 4 weeks. Also, I'm asking you to invite your friends and family from this community, or possibly allies of this community, or even advocates of this community. I want you to tell them ahead of time that we're going to have a dialogue. They may not agree with everything that is said from this pulpit, but I just would like them to listen and to hear. And then after each service, as soon as the service ends, we're going to have a Q&A time with myself, Gordon Baker, who's a licensed sex therapist, and one of the weeks, Leroy Case is going to be here, who is a committed Christian who has dealt with same-sex attraction his entire life and was actually very involved in the community, but came back, repented, and you're going to be able to ask any one of us any question that you have. We're going to stay here as long as you have questions each and every week. If we don't know the answer, we're going to tell you we don't know the answer, but we're going to come back and give you one. And lastly, parents. In your book this morning called The Bulletin, we set a new world's record for most inserts. There is a white one that's entitled, has the name of the sermon series. On the back is a note for parents of children and teens. Obviously, this is a topic of a sexual nature. I am not going to go into anything graphic, but I will be using terms that are sexual in nature. And parents, I'm going to ask you to use great discretion. Usually it's, should your child be in here? But it's in the opposite direction this time. I'm actually asking the parents of kids grades 3 to 6 if they need to be in the sermon for that instead of children's church. Don't think that they're not hearing about these things. They are. And they're probably not hearing about these things in an age-appropriate manner. The big question for you is, the whole society is talking about these things. Do you want your kids to hear these things in church and what God has to say in the Bible? That's your decision. That's your decision. It's you know your kids better than I do, and we're going to respect whatever decision you come up with. But this is something I'd like you to prayerfully consider. So before we go any further, let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, before we do that, I just have to tell you something funny that happened last week. Trisha Baker said to me, she said, I am so glad we have a pastor that's not afraid to talk about these things. And I looked at her and I said, what makes you think your pastor's not afraid to talk about these things? You know, I'm going to ask you for extra grace because I will probably make some mistakes, maybe even mistakes that your people you bring are angry with. So give me some grace. Give me some grace. This is our honest commitment to try and talk to this community and to begin a conversation. We want to converse. And I covet your prayers. I covet your prayers for the sermon series. I covet your prayers for those who are going to be answering questions. And I covet your prayers, too, about disruptions. You know, we don't know when you talk about a controversial a topic like this, we don't know what might happen. So we pray that for protection. So I covet your prayers. Please come before service to the prayer meetings. It'd be a great time to do that. We have a monthly prayer meeting I'd love to see you at. And just in your prayer time, remember this, please. Let's pray. Lord God, my prayer is very simple. I pray as Jesus was able to do very skillfully, to talk with a full measure of love and a full measure of truth at the same time. Those things are not in opposition to each other. We can do both. And I just pray, Lord, that you give me the ability to be able to do it these 4 weeks. Well, actually, it'd be nice to do it every week, Lord. And pray for our church, Lord, and pray for those who will come. We pray that their lives would be changed. All of our lives would be changed by everything we hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow's Labor Day. We have a video clip. We want to talk about work today. So if you could start the video clip.
Work. Most of us spend over half our lives at work. Whatever it is you fill the 9-to-5 with, planting crops, building cars, taking care of patients, teaching students, or running a business, work is where most of life happens. For some, work is a drain. They dread Monday mornings, forcing themselves to struggle through because they need the paycheck, while many times feeling trapped and beaten down by their job. Some people love their work. They're good at what they do. It energizes them. It's a place of security, a place to chase dreams, desires, and success. At work, they find fulfillment. We often forget to connect our faith to our work. We don't consider the reasons God may have us at our job. We don't think about the purpose and meaning we could bring to our work. We simply focus on how it makes us feel. But what if we saw our work as an opportunity to worship? As Christians, we are called to serve Christ with our lives. For a few, that means working as a pastor, a youth minister, or a missionary. Others serve the church by teaching children or singing in the choir. But when Sunday is over, most of us return to our jobs outside the church. For us, our mission is in the marketplace. We may not be the kind of missionary who moves to the far regions of Africa, but around the conference table, around the water cooler, or around the cubicle, we have an opportunity to worship the God who created us. He gave us skill. He gave us passion. He gave us work. When we do our jobs with excellence and integrity and diligence, it's an act of worship. We are displaying God's craftsmanship to the non-believing world around us. We are earning the right to be heard. We don't see a divide between Sunday and Monday, between the sacred and the secular. We've been invited into parts of the world that a pastor or traditional missionary will never see. We have conversations with people who would never set foot in a church. Whether we love or dread our work, we choose to turn the focus away from ourselves and toward the mission God has for us. Church is not the only place we worship, and Sundays are not the only days in our calendars that have meaning. Every day on mission for God brings us great joy. Like the heroes before us, we can be modern-day Noahs and Josephs and Peters who are called with a purpose. God has designed us. He created us to work and to worship. For us, work is worship.
I want to welcome Pastor Jack, who's here from Kenya here. There he is. So if you get a chance to talk to him, he's got a wonderful ministry there. Thank you for coming, Pastor Jack. Well, you saw the video. Do you believe it? Yes. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe that work is worship? Yes. Do you believe that your education that you're preparing for, no matter what grade you're in or if you're in college, is worship? The question, really, maybe let's make it more personal. Do you believe that your work is worshiped in God? Do you believe that the way you learn in school is worshiping God? Tomorrow's Labor Day, a national holiday in the U.S. since 1894, dedicated to the social and economic achievements of the American worker. Meant to be a tribute to the contributions of the American worker to our country. But suppose this Labor Day weekend we do something different and consider the contributions of our work to the Almighty Lord. Today I want to look at the place where most of our life happens in our work and to develop a theology of work from the Bible. I'm going to focus on four attitude-changing theological points that I came up with in my study. Now, in my study, I came up with many more. I came up with 10. But since we don't want to miss lunch, I'm going to stick to my four points. Can I get an amen on that? As you consider the theology of work, you're going to be paddling upstream against our own fallen ideas, the ones that the devil's planted, the one that our cultures have planted, that there's a vast divide between church and the rest of our life, especially in the marketplace, that there is a vast divide between Sunday and Monday, that there is a vast divide between the sacred and the secular. I hear that even in church. Satan wants us to be compartmentalized, to not connect our faith to our work. And so what I would ask is that you resist them during the next half hour and consider what God has to say. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we would resist all of the unbiblical truths we've believed in our lives, Lord. We pray that you expose those lies to ourselves today and replace them with your truth. Lord, be with me today to only speak your words. And I pray that not one of us will leave here today the way we came. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First theological point. Number one, God created mankind for work. That's not the only thing God created man for, but certainly one of the things. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Many people have the unbiblical idea that Adam and Eve kind of laid around all day and ate an apple every once in a while. It's not true. People were created to take care of the garden. It was to be fruitful work, no pun intended. That's it, people. That's all I got today on funny jokes. Again, many people envision heaven as laying around in a cloud, you know. You've seen that, laying around in a cloud, you know, with a harp and, you know, doing whatever we're doing. Since the Bible seems to be a compendium of God redeeming what he originally created and sending us back to where he originally created in its perfected form, don't be surprised that when we are all called to heaven, that Jesus Christ doesn't hand you a shovel and assign you your plot of ground to tend for all eternity. Work was created by God before the fall. Think about this for a second. Just ponder this idea. If God created man for work, then all work is sacred to God. If God created man for work, then all work is sacred to God. And all of your education, all of my education that prepares me for work is sacred to God. Have you ever heard of someone saying, hey, did you hear about Joe the plumber? He got a higher calling. He's going into full-time ministry as a pastor or a missionary or some other Christian ministry. Like if you're in full-time ministry, you're in the center of God's will. Excuse me, let me change that. If you're in full-time vocational ministry, you are in the center of God's will. And that if you're not in full-time vocational ministry, you're off-center somewhat. It sounds good. It's a unbiblical. Show me where it says that being a pastor is a higher calling than working in a warehouse. Show me where it says that being a missionary is a higher calling than being a truck driver. You can look, but you won't find it. God cares about how you do your job, whatever it is. Your work represents him and his effect on your life. A Christian doing good work brings glory to God. Do you believe that? You better, because it's true. So God created man to work, and number two, God commands man to work. He created man for work, and then he commands him to do work. We always remember the fourth commandment is simply, in Genesis 28, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. But it goes on into the next verse. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. God was commanding the Israelites to get all their work done in the other 6 days of the week. And I want to tell you, doing all you can to avoid work is really outside God's demand, excuse me, for God's design of man. People who try to avoid work at all costs, there's a word for them. Yeah, lazy. How many times do we see people not working than getting themselves into things that are destructive? Do the names David and Bathsheba ring any bells? That terrible episode in the Bible begins in verse 1 in 2 Samuel 11. In the spring at the time when kings go off to war, that was David's job to do, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, but David remained in Jerusalem. He was in a place he should not have been. And we all know that David committed adultery, then murder to cover his tracks, unsuccessfully, I might add. Man was created for work and is commanded to work. You know, we should stop here for a second and consider and define work biblically. And in those days, when this command was given, housework and work were all blended together because people were pretty much self-sufficient in their agrarian society. So that means for us, work includes that which you do for money, but it also includes all the other labor that you do around your home and for your family, such as house cleaning, mowing your lawn, making dinner, and cleanup. And all of that work should be done mostly in 6 days. Now, I no longer believe that this particular commandment is for us today as a commandment. Christ fulfilled the law. The Old Testament Sabbath is on Saturday, and because all the other commandments are reissued in the New Testament, except this one. However, the principle is still very important. Work for 6 days and take 1 day off to focus on God and your family and friends, and to rest. To rest physically, to rest emotionally. Experience confirms that this rest is critical to our health and our long-term productivity. Remember, we're in this for the long haul. We have to stop sawing to sharpen our saw every once in a while, right? And we know that if we do, we'll cut a lot more wood than if we just keep using a dull saw. That's the Sabbath principle. Now we find the New Testament commanding work from a different angle. Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We need to work to provide for our families. Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians says this, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We are commanded to work to be self-sufficient. Living for your next handout is unbiblical. Now, having said that, people run into hard times and a bridge and need a bridge, and that's what federal and Connecticut social services are for, as well as our deacons fund with you that you generously give to people who need help. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about a lazy person intentionally looking to live off others. If you are unable to earn enough to support your spending, you need to get a better paying job. Work more hours or figure out how to spend less. It's great content to be content with what our earning power can provide. Again, if you are physically unable to work because of your own infirmities or others that you are caring for, that's a different story, and this verse is not for you. Life change number three, God expects excellence at work. How many of you have ever heard the saying, find a job you love and never work again? Ever hear that one before? Yeah, it's out there. The truth is, many of you wish you had the skill sets, education, and training to do that, but you don't, so every day you get up and work. And it's frustrating for many of you because you live paycheck to paycheck every week. If you're going to do a job you hate, wouldn't it be great if you made a lot of money doing it? But usually that's not the case. You know what? Gallup reports that 70% of Americans dislike their work. 70% of Americans. Let's be honest. Most of the work that's done in the U.S. isn't done out of love for the job. But suppose we change our motivation for work today. We think about work differently. Suppose we think biblically about our work instead of culturally. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he gives instructions to slaves at that time. Now remember, slaves were normally not slaves by choice. Aristotle defined a slave as living property. And, quote, the slave is a living tool, and the tool a lifeless slave. Slaves did a variety of work in the Roman Empire, from the most demeaning of manual labor in the mines to some of the highest administrative functions in the government, like today's civil servants. Here's what Paul wrote to the people at that time in Ephesians 6, 5 to 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with the sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. You're going to be rewarded for the most menial job that you have, as long as you do it for the Lord and you do it to your best of your ability. Even the work of slaves done well as to Christ is in the will of God. Washing the dishes for your family is sacred to God. Cleaning your room as part of your chores around the house is sacred to God. You worship God when you willingly do your housework and do it to the best of your ability, not to mention honoring your parents or your spouse or your grandparent or your guardian, whoever is in authority over you or your peer. Be attentive in school and doing your housework. Excuse me. You need housework too in school. But being attentive in school and doing your homework is sacred to God. You college students, even high school students too, not staying out partying all hours of the night so you can get the most out of your college education, so you can get up the next day and be alert. That's worshiping God. That's worshiping God. Even if you have to take a job at McDonald's flipping burgers because that's all you can find right now, flip the burgers well, because that work is sacred to God. Programming computers as a profession is sacred to God. And all of these forms of work are no less sacred to God than being a pastor or a missionary. Many people think that work is necessary to earn money to support my family and give to the church, missionaries, and other parachurch ministries. Some may also see the workplace as an opportunity to share Christ and possibly win souls to Christ. It's their mission field. And those things are true. They are absolutely true. But for God's sake, if you are a carpenter, make outstanding tables. Because I'm going to guarantee you that whatever tables came out of Joseph and Company was well done work. At my last church, I greeted a visitor after service one time. During the course of our conversation, I could see him looking off at somebody. And so he asked me, does that man over there own an auto repair shop? And I looked over there, and it was Lenny Crouch. And I said, yeah, he does. He does own a shop, and he's one of our elders here at church. He goes, oh, that's interesting, because I've just started bringing my car to him, and he does excellent work, and he does it at a really fair price, too. That's interesting. Case in point. Let our work be a love song to God. Someone should write a song like that. If you're a customer service ref, give outstanding customer service. When someone you will never see calls you up in a tizzy because of a problem they're having with your company and your company's product, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and be patient with them. Be patient with them. No matter what they call you, how rude they might be, listen, pour on them the kindness of Jesus Christ no matter what. Remember, you're working for Him. Make every call an adventure to make that angry customer into a loyal customer because you provided outstanding customer service. And when everybody else on your peers are complaining about all the people, don't join. Don't join in any of them. If you do drywall, don't leave any ripples because you had to give this a low bid to get the business. Don't relax your standards because what you're really doing is working for the Lord, not for that person who contracted you. You're working for the Lord. You doing your job well is worship as much as anything you're going to do this morning. If you're doing your work with excellence and for the glory of God. Now, my fourth point, I had a bunch of other ones I wanted to put in here, but I got to be honest with this one. Life is gray. You know, I'm a black and white guy. I like to see things in black and white, but that isn't life. There's a lot of gray in life. And I would want to say that God honors an honest try. Let's talk about that. I could stand up here and spout off the platitude we all hear so often, the good is the enemy of God's best. You've heard that before. Unfortunately, life especially in the marketplace and the business world, is not always made up of black and white choices. Sometimes in business, the best or even second best choices aren't available options. Sometimes you're down to number 12 or 13th best options. A man who helped run a large construction company told this story. Quote, a fellow owed us $500,000 when he died. He and his wife owned a home worth $150,000. The question is this, do we sue the estate for the money we're due, even if the cost the woman her house is part of the payment of her husband's debt? If you own the company, you can make the compassionate decision if you want to. But when you are responsible to stockholders, to employees who need to get paid, to your suppliers who need to get paid, and your job is to collect bad debts, where is your higher loyalty? Now, you might argue $150,000 isn't worth it. But suppose the house is worth $500,000. Now, is it the right thing to do? Or what if it's worth $1 million? Where is the tipping point to make it right in God's eyes? Close quotes. Let's begin by admitting there is tension among our moral obligations to our customers and those that depend on our company to make money and turn a profit so that they could live too. As a supervisor of people in my former life, I had to preside over 3 consecutive layoffs in our company. I know a little bit about conflicting obligations, especially when those laid off, demoted, or whose salaries were cut were my friends I had known for 20 years, some within years of retirement. On the other hand, I also had some young people who had just bought a home and had their first child. All truth exists in tension. Jesus' love coexists with truth. And I read the Gospels, and man, he just knew how to do it. He could give his entire love and at the same time give full truth. I read the entire Bible, and I see God's grace and mercy coexist with his judgment, his justice. He does it perfectly. Skillfully applying love and justice is not easy. We need the wisdom of Solomon while realizing what we learned this week in our small group lesson in the Gospel Project about Solomon. Let me read something that resonated with me. We talked about it in our group. We know about Solomon. Great guy. You know about cutting a kid in half and all that stuff, right? The wisest man who ever lived. But we also know about how he ended up his life, how he went astray. And in our study, the author writes this, the wisest man ever wasn't wise enough. But Jesus says, now one greater than Solomon is here, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's good news. That's the good news. The good news is that I believe God honors an honest try. God sees a difference between making a wrong decision with the right motive, different than he sees a right decision made with the wrong motive. No action is inherently right in God's eyes apart from motive. Think about that. Let me say that again. No action is inherently right in God's eyes apart from motive. Some decisions are clearly wrong, like murder, lying, stealing. They're always wrong. But it's not so easy to classify right behavior. In Luke 18, Jesus talks about 2 men who went to the temple to pray. Sounds like both are doing something good, right? However, their motivations for praying were far different, and only one came away justified. In Mark 12, Jesus talks about 2 people giving money, also a good thing. But one was commended for giving out of her poverty, and the other was not commended. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Think about this. God knows more about our motivations than we do ourselves sometimes. Motives matter to God. Sometimes decisions can be very confusing, right? Not just in the business world, in all of life. We need God's wisdom through prayer. We need to pray in the counsel of other godly Christians. God always calls us to be his representative in his world. John Piper says this, great quote, "The essence of our work as humans must be that it is done in conscious reliance on God's power and in conscious quest of God's pattern of excellence in a deliberate aim to reflect God's glory." I have to tell you a story about when I was in the business world, when I did that third layoff. One of the guys that took it on the chin was a guy named Dennis. I didn't know it at the time. Didn't think about the implications at the time. Dennis was a very committed Christian. And Dennis and I were hired at the same time. One of my first job trips that I went on to a customer's plant was a dog food factory in Kansas. You don't want to go to a dog food factory. And we were working together. And through the years, you know, I built a friendship with Dennis. I moved up high into the organization. Dennis kind of plodded along. Great guy, great engineer. And a couple years before this layoff, he had gotten his first managerial position. Big deal for him. He was really happy about it, and I was happy for him too. Now we're in a situation where we're cutting out that layer. So Dennis had to be relieved of his managerial duties. And his manager told him about it, but I just felt like I needed to call him into my office and talk to him about it. You know what Dennis said to me when I brought, you know, I said, you know, I hope you understand, you know, he said, yeah, I really feel bad for you. This whole thing's got to be really hard on you. I'm thinking, what's going on here? Who's consoling here? He said, you know what, I'm just going to trust God in this whole thing, and I'm sure he has a great plan for my life. And I said, oh, thanks, Dennis, and he walked out, and I'm thinking, what just happened? Now, I wasn't a Christian at that point, and I'm not going to say that that is the thing that made me become a Christian. But as I look back, it was just another witnessing, another piece of witness to me about changed lives among Christians. You know, if you have a boss that's giving you a hard time, it's on your case, would you consider taking him or her out to lunch and just seeing, how's the job going for you? You know what? There might be someone on his or her case. And maybe, even though that person is persecuting you, maybe you can help him or her. That's what Christians do. Saints, God created man to work, and he commands man to work. And to work with excellence and with the motive to worship him, even in the gray issues of business. And I want to tell you, there is no divide between church and the rest of life. There is no divide between Sunday and Monday. And I tell you, there is no divide between the sacred and the secular. All of life is sacred to God. Even your work, whether it be at home, in school, or on the job. How many of you remember Maya Moore? I know. There's a group over there that does. She is arguably one of the greatest women's basketball players of all time. She's played at UConn, of course. But what you may not know is Maya is a very committed Christian woman. In a Christianity Today article in the July, August 2012 edition, Maya Moore said this, and I quote, "I want to win and play well, but no matter what the results, I want to look back at the performance knowing that I've honored the Lord." It is reported that Maya Moore goes on record every time she signs an autograph. She signs her autographs with Colossians 3:23. That verse says, "Whatever you do, work in it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men." So may we head off to work later today, tomorrow, or the next day, and autograph our work as worship to the Lord. I'd like to call up the communion service now. Let's pray.